Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verses 4 through 11. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law of Pharisee, as the zeal persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us strength to ponder all of your ways, to meditate upon your precepts, and then to delight in what you have decreed. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you're well aware of this fact that every year about this time you can count on some kind of pop culture piece being promoted in the media, which claims to provide an angle or insight into some aspect of the life of Christ that's never been considered before. Whether that pertains to his deeds or his words or his crucifixion or his resurrection or maybe even his lack of it. And if it's not about that, it's about some new archaeological discovery or some newly discovered ancient manuscript which somehow discredits the Bible. What's interesting to me is this is not necessarily a new phenomenon. All the way back in 1979. This was occurring. It's interesting, I came across an article in Time magazine from May 7, 1979, when it rolled out a piece on an Orthodox Jewish rabbi named Pinchas Lapid, who made the very astonishing claim in that interview that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical fact. Just a few years later, Lapid had his work, The Resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish Perspective, translated into English, and here are some of the things that he said that absolutely rocked the liberal academia establishment. He said, "I cannot rid myself of the impression that some modern Christian theologians are ashamed of the material facticity of the resurrection. There are varying attempts at dehistoricizing the Easter experience, which give the lie to all four evangelists, are simply not understandable to me in any other way. Indeed, the four authors of the Gospels definitely compete with one another in illustrating the tangible, substantial dimension of this resurrection explicitly." In other words, what this Orthodox Jewish scholarly rabbi is saying is that having reviewed the evidence, he concluded that the resurrection of Jesus was an actual historical fact. And what astonishes me a little bit more about this is he is able to conclude this from reading the Bible. He's not arguing or reasoning in a so-called evidentiary fashion. He has simply read the biblical accounts, and he can come to no other conclusion than an actual resurrection occurred in time and space and history. Here's what he says. when this scared, frightened band of apostles, which was about to throw away everything in order to flee in despair to Galilee, when these peasants and shepherds and fishermen who betrayed and denied their master failed so miserably, suddenly could be changed overnight into a confident mission society, convinced of salvation, and able to work with much more success after Easter than before. No vision or hallucination is sufficient to explain such a revolutionary transformation. In other words, what he said is, if you read the Bible, hooked on phonics and hooked on logic, you can come to no other conclusion than that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I began to think about that. I realized how important it is for us at this time of the year when we are bombarded with pop culture media messages about the stupidity of believing in the real Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible and the fact of the resurrection and all of the factuality of the narrative details contained in the Bible. I figured it'd be good for us to counterbalance and countermessage that by turning to the Bible this morning. And to consider what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it is a historical fact. That it actually happened on the third day according to the scriptures. Just exactly as the Bible proclaims it. And the passage that I want to work with this morning as I develop the factuality of the resurrection and second of all, the spiritual effects of the resurrection. I want to work here with our passage, Philippians chapter 3, and first of all, zero in on a statement here in verse 10 where the Apostle Paul asserts the bodily resurrection of Christ as historical fact when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Notice the pronoun his there is a reference to Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is Christ rose from the dead. And he says, what I want to know is that resurrection power. Now, by putting it like that, the Apostle Paul is not saying that he's entertaining some sort of speculation or doubt or uncertainty about this resurrection of Jesus Christ. Quite the contrary. It's very clear from the flow of the context. He has absolute faith and belief in this. But what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying and asserting this fact of resurrection, he's saying there's some knowledge of it that even he as a believer needs to continue to lay hold of for his spiritual progress. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, what I would have us to consider is this assertion. Christ rose from the dead. And I want to develop the basis for that bold assertion by surveying several scripture passages this morning, just so that we have the biblical data before us. And I want to begin this morning in the Gospels. There's really only two Gospel accounts that I want us to think about. That's the Gospel account in Matthew and the Gospel account in John. The other two, Mark and Luke, largely report similar details, although these two accounts are being singled out this morning for our analysis simply because they add a couple of very interesting features. Well, the first passage I would have us consider is Matthew 28 there. Beginning in verse 1, we receive this testimony about the resurrection after the Sabbath. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Notice the important testimony here. The angel descended, rolled away the stone and sat on it. Verse 4, the guards assigned to the tomb, the Roman guards, at the moment shook for fear, became like dead men. And then we have the angel's testimony. He has risen. Come take a look for yourself where he was lying. So we have an empty tomb, a testimony, and a declaration that Christ has risen from the dead. Then if you skip down just a few verses, you see some more interesting information, beginning at verse 11. It says, now they were on their way. Some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now you need a little background information to understand this particular part of Matthew's narrative, which, by the way, is unique in the gospel accounts. And we receive this testimony that fills in some of the backdrop here. In Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, we're told that the chief priests and Pharisees approached Pilate the day after Christ's crucifixion and burial, asking for a guard to be signed to the tomb. And the reason they gave is because they said that while Jesus was alive, they said that deceiver said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. And so we're told that Pilate gave them a cohort of soldiers to go guard the tomb. That's why you have this narrative of the testimony of the soldiers shaking in fear. And what we learned from that particular testimony is they went out and they sealed the tomb, making it impossible for somebody to steal that body from the tomb, because if they broke the seal, everyone would know that that body had been stolen. That was the idea. And so here these particular Pharisees bring this narrative even to Pilate, and then they basically construct this stolen body hoax. Disciples have stolen the body. They paid off the soldiers. And by the way, it says it was circulating to this day when Matthew wrote the gospel. And we know that it was circulating as far as the middle of the second century, because it's included in the writing of Justin Martyr as he engages in some apologetics with some unbelieving Jews. But this is a foolish account of the body. This is a foolish account of the emptiness of the tomb. It seems that they are referencing Jesus' remark in John chapter 2, where Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it. Yet, we're told in John 2:22 that the disciples didn't even remember that until after the resurrection. If you look at the disciples anytime around or near the crucifixion, the burial, and even the resurrection, you find that they were in no state of mind to pull such a hoax off. In fact, there was only one disciple, that is John, who even watched the crucifixion. The rest of them scattered. And the rest of the accounts that we receive of these disciples is exactly like Lapide describes it. They were scattered. Some of them were in hiding behind closed doors in fear of their life. They were in no position to pull off such a hoax. Fictional tale of a stolen body was circulated by the Jewish leaders. But you see here, Matthew makes it clear. The angel rolled the stone away. The tomb was empty. And he declared that the resurrection had occurred. Christ has risen from the dead. John 20, you have similar details, but a little interesting nugget here emerges. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster. Peter came the first. Peter came following him, entered the tomb, saw the linen wrapping lying there, and the face cloth, which had been bound to his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb also entered. He saw, and he believed. Now, I just want us to notice here, verse 7, the face cloth, which was something that was separate from the linen wrappings. There would have been about 70 pounds of aromatic spices and linen wrappings surrounding the entire body of Christ, wound so tightly that it was impossible for that body to move. But around the face was a cloth, distinct from that linen wrapping that contained all the aromatic spices. It's that separate wrapping, which the Word of God tells us was set up on a shelf inside the tomb, and it includes this rather peculiar detail. It was neatly wrapped. John saw it and believed. Now, scholars for a long time have spilled a lot of ink about the significance of all of that. But at least one sane remark about this comes from the Reformed Study Bible notes, where it says the grave clothes were in good order. If someone had violated the tomb and removed the corpse, the linen cloth would not have been so well arranged, and the handkerchief would not have been folded. So it looks at this data and it says, it would be rather strange had the body been stolen if the linen wrappings that were on the body were lying in the floor in a big mess, and then somebody took the time to neatly fold up the handkerchief that was on the face and place it on the lid. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that. I'm really not interested in that particular detail in our sermon this morning. The main thing that I'm concerned with is the empty tomb. But you see here, all four gospel accounts give a very clear rendering of the situation. In every single one of them, it was the women who came to the grave who were the first eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in every case, Mary Magdalene is named within that number of women. In every case, the tomb is empty. And in every case, there is a declaration. He's risen. He's raised from the dead. And so we have this very compelling testimony. But you see, if all we have is the biblical data from the gospel, we don't quite have an adequate understanding of resurrection. So we need to move on to Acts and then the New Testament epistles. And one place in Acts that I think is crucial for us, there are many, but Acts 2 will work just fine. Acts 2 will work well to help us think for a moment about this resurrection and some of its implications. And the key verse I would have us to consider is verse 24. Where Peter proclaims, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in this power. Now, what's important for us is to consider the context for a moment, going all the way back to verse 1. We know this is the day of Pentecost. It is roughly 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we understand that there was a band of the disciples gathered together, a violent, thrashing, rushing wind filled the house, and they began to speak in tongues, being filled by the Spirit. We're told what that speaking in tongues meant. It says in the next verse that the Jews who were there understood them speaking in their own tongue. And if you just want to see something interesting for yourself about the meaning of tongues, all you have to do is read verses 9 through 11 and see where all these Jews were gathered from throughout the nation to begin to understand there were multiple different language groups there. And what we understand is the speaking in tongues was about a communication of the gospel in foreign tongues, unknown to these disciples at the time. But it raised a lot of concern. Because it's only natural that as you hear a large band of disciples speaking in multiple different languages, and you have this thrashing, crashing sound of the coming of the Holy Spirit there, that people began to take note. We're told in verse 12, some were filled with amazement and perplexity. And then you have the alternate pop media explanation, which says, oh, they're just full of sweet wine. In other words, they're drunk. Sweet wine is, at this time, would be the alcohol that had the highest possible alcohol content. And so, here's the accusation. They're just babbling, foolish drunks. They're the guy at the end of the bar on the stool who's had way too much to drink and won't go home. That's what's being said. And then Peter jumps up at this point and he begins to defend the disciples. And he stands up and he says, men and brothers of Judea, I want you to hear about this. These men are not drunk. And the first thing he does is he appeals the prophecy of Joel 2:28, which explains the phenomena of the speaking in tongues. And then in verse 22, he picks up the narrative about Christ, talking about his crucifixion. Very interesting here as he looks this crowd of thousands of Jews in the whites of their eyes. He says, you know him. Look at that. You know him. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, see, he gives his street address. He was attested by miracles, wonders, and signs. You know who this guy is. And second of all, he says, and you put him to death. You nailed him to a cross. You see, Peter is not speaking about disputed facts. He's speaking about things that all of these Jews know about. And then he says something else that they all know. God raised him from the dead. Now that's the key phrase I wanted to think about here for just a moment, because you have to understand the context of these remarks in order for it to feel the force and the punch and the weight of the testimony. This is Peter speaking here. This is Peter speaking here. He's no leader of the choir, if you will. He is the one who was busy denying Jesus Christ while he was on trial. This is Peter here, who we find depressed and discouraged after all of the events of cross and resurrection are over. But you see something that's very interesting here. It's this very man who Jesus had to go confront and grab by the collar in order to restore to ministry in John 21. It's this one who now stands up with boldness, claiming he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He said, I've seen it. It's not just the man speaking, it's the people being spoken to. The occasion, as I've already indicated, is 50 days after the resurrection. The people are not people in Rome. Peter is not standing up in the Agora in the Greek marketplace somewhere in Athens talking about the resurrection of some man that no one's ever heard of, no one's ever seen, no one knows anything about. He is speaking to people in Jerusalem who are standing within a stone's throw of the very tomb where Jesus Christ was laid to rest. Now that takes boldness, because if there's a body in that tomb 50 days out within stone's throw of these people, the whole thing can be shown to be a sham. All they gotta do is just go knock on the door of the tomb. See a body. Neither is Peter worried about a Jesus who sort of swooned in the tomb and revived due to the coolness and the aromatic spices and somewhere sitting in a Mediterranean resort sipping on a martini. He's not worried about a live Jesus somewhere. No, Peter proclaims a resurrection. He says God raised him up again. Now we get a little bit more development, 1 Corinthians 15. A lot of places in the letters we could go to, but 1 Corinthians 15 is the best because it provides us with the most extensive testimony to the resurrection and theological exposition of the resurrection. The reason this is so important, in at least one sense, is the Apostle Paul is bringing all of this up because, as he says in verse 12, he says, there's some among you who say there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul isn't saying that there are some people among the Corinthians who are denying Jesus rose from the dead. What he's saying is that somewhere within earshot, or some people who are on the periphery of the Corinthian church, are starting to say that because the physical body is useless for a spiritual experience, we don't need to look forward to a bodily resurrection from the dead in the future. Now, whether these Corinthians believe that or not, I would have to be persuaded more. I'm not entirely persuaded that it's actually being believed by the Christians. I do believe that it's a gathering threat. It is an incipient form of Gnosticism, which denies the necessity of, or the importance of the body, and says the spiritual experience is all that matters. But what Paul does is take that as an occasion, an opportunity to give a very detailed account of the bodily resurrection of Christ, and then a very robust theological analysis of the significance of bodily resurrection. You could pick up on that testimony at verse 3. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. How I want to begin here is that word received. Scholars are fairly satisfied with the interpretation that Paul is using a word that had currency among Jewish rabbinical discussions about authority. You can see that in some New Testament passages. You can see that confirmed in exterior New Testament sources. This is the kind of word you would use to refer to passing along a tradition that was conceived of having a great authority and weight to it. And so Paul uses that to describe what he has received. In other words, he's saying, what I am testifying to you in terms of this litany of witnesses, which he's about ready to unfold, I have received from the apostles, who are the ones who experienced this eyewitness interaction with Christ. And so I want you to know, he says, what I am giving to you is full of apostolic authority. And so he says, here's what I received. Christ died. And then he was buried, and he was raised. And that's what we want to deal with. He was raised. Notice the defense, or really the testimony. Remember now, this is testimony. Paul's saying, this is apostolic testimony. Divine, inspired, apostolic testimony I'm giving to you. He appeared to Cephas. We know about that because, remember, the gospel accounts tell us about that. Then he appeared to the 12. That's probably late in the day on Sunday. We have a record of that. Luke 24:39, Jesus appears to his disciples and he said, behold, my hands and my feet, this is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He also asked for a fish sandwich. That's in the next verse. The point of all of this is that in this record of the appearance to the 12, Jesus goes out of his way to say, I'm not Casper the Ghost. See, I am the very same person who went to the cross. And he shows them all of these marks on his body. He says, look at me, handle me, touch me, see me. And so in that one record there, you have all 12 of the disciples meeting with Jesus. We're told that he appeared next to more than 500 brothers. The point of this, I would say, is a large crowd of people who Paul assumes the Corinthians can contact if they have any questions, because he says most of them remain until now. Then in verse 7, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. This must be James, the Lord's brother. James would have been born after Jesus in sequence in the family of Joseph and Mary. We do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. We believe she went on, lived a normal life, and had many children. James was Jesus' half-brother. And the reason why I would argue this is not James, the son of Zebedee, is because he's already been dead for at least 12 to 15 years. The people in Corinth wouldn't even know of him. But there is reason to refer to James, because at this time, James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And they would know that. And it's highly significant that he refers to the brother of Christ, and I'll come back to that a little bit later. And then it says, he met again with all of the apostles. I would say that this is just another reference to the meeting with the 12. And one reason why I would argue that is because you know from John 20 that Thomas missed one of those early meetings and hadn't yet experienced or had the encounter with the risen Christ. And so you remember good old doubting Thomas, our brother in faith, right? I won't see it. I won't believe it unless I see it with my eyes. And so Jesus shows up and said, "Here, Thomas, I want you to stick your fingers in my nail prints just so you know that I believe." It could have been that meeting. It could have been any one of the numerous meetings that we're told occurred between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension of the course of 40 days. But whatever it is, here, I think it's this. The apostles are a part of this group. So what you have here is all of these witnesses. The resurrection is confirmed by many infallible proofs. Then Paul says, "And I am the least of the apostles." You see, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But you notice here, Paul includes himself now within the circle of witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. We know, of course, that happened about 3 years after Jesus actually died, was buried, and was taken up into heaven. So here you have Paul giving us a very extended testimony to the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He appeared to the 12, he appeared to more than 500, he appeared to James, he appeared to the apostles, and he appealed to Paul. So again, I come back to this assertion in Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." What I said there is that there's no uncertainty in Paul's mind. There's no doubt. There's no piece of evidence that he's thinking of would just reinforce in his thinking the accuracy and the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection. Paul is fully persuaded. He asserts the resurrection as a fact. But see, here's the thing that I want us to draw by way of application before we turn into the spiritual application of this knowledge of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Here's the thing that I would have us think about for a moment. Is that we believe the bodily resurrection of Christ because the Bible tells us so. You see, I went over these references. We could have combed over them and dug out much more detail if we were really interested in providing a robust biblical defense. This was just sort of a survey to get us acquainted with one of the basic facts. We go back to record and say one more time, yes, the Bible emphatically declares it. You see, and that's the basis for believing. And that is so important for us to embrace, because so many people today, in the name of Christianity, read passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and say, aha, what we have here from the Apostle Paul is the warrant for arguing for and believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ based upon evidential apologetics and empirical data. An example of this is this so-called Shroud of Turin. Perhaps you've heard about it this past week. It's come up in the news again. It is an old piece of cloth, once thought to have been perpetuated as a hoax throughout the Middle Ages. Well, they did some scientific research on it, some very advanced scientific and analytical devices. They measured the rate of decay of radiation in the garment. They found out that, well, it probably dates to before Christ, or at least to the time of Christ. And so it's got the evidentialist apologist this past week. All of us. Couldn't have been better timing that this experiment was conducted recently. It could be reported on just in time for Easter declaration, right? So we can go to our churches and to our pulpits and proclaim the factuality of the resurrection based upon the Shroud of Turin, which was supposedly the grave clothes worn by Jesus Christ. But you see here, that Shroud of Turin provides zero evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ. And in fact, no one should believe the resurrection of Christ based upon the Shroud of Turin. Even if it could be proved that that Shroud of Turin had the DNA of Jesus Christ on it, no one should still believe it. Because it would not prove a bodily resurrection occurred. It would only prove that that garment had been on Jesus Christ once. That's it. Came across another line of evidence pushed this last week by a high-profile Reformed parachurch ministry, which was sending out to everybody on their email list talking points for conversations about the resurrection of Christ with their unbelieving friends. And it was repping this Nazareth inscription. Now, we've had the Nazareth inscription around for, I think, back into the 19th century, we've known about this. And it is a marble plaque containing an edict of Caesar, probably given in the early 40s, and it commands capital punishment for anyone who dares to break into a tomb and steal anything. And of course, the evidentialist apologists are all abuzz about this too, because they say, see, this just proves that even Caesar knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least this hoax about a stolen body. And I argue that no one, not even a believer or an unbeliever, should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ based upon the Nazareth inscription. It's a very embarrassing argument to make, because basically, if push comes to shove, and it could be proven, if an unbeliever would even concede that it was from Caesar, and that it was about Caesar responding to the situation of the empty tomb, the best that it would confirm is that the body was stolen. It would not prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say all of these things for us this morning, people of God, so that we will turn to the Scripture for the basis of our faith and belief. We do not turn to empirical data and so-called evidences which somehow make us feel bold and proud and confident that we can actually believe the Bible. The Bible is our fundamental presupposition about what truth is, and the Bible tells us what is true, and the Bible boldly proclaims the resurrection, and anybody who wants to believe in the resurrection will find plenty of material in the Bible in order to believe it. Notice here, Paul does not engage in this evidentiary apologetics. He says, I proclaim to you what I received. He appeals to the apostolic proclamation, contained in what many scholars believe was something like a creedal formula, fashioned by the apostles to communicate the truth of the resurrection. You see, Jesus, when he came to Thomas, said, "Blessed are you because you see and believe. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." John goes on to say, "These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believe him may have life in his name." In other words, what John says, what do we make of all this? What do we make of this meeting of Jesus and Thomas showing him the wounds? He says, "I've included it here so that you will believe based upon what is written." You see, our faith stands upon the rock of God's Word. No matter how many assaults are made against it by the unbelievers who sit in the ivory towers of academia, or the fools who run the pop media culture, who at this time of the year feel so proud of themselves for consulting some liberal, unbelieving, skeptical scholar about something in the life of Christ, and all of a sudden Christians are supposed to sit around wringing their hands, wondering whether it's all true. But we don't do that, because we have the Bible. It's a more sure word. Our faith is founded on what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach the truth about Christ. And what I want us to make of this is there's some spiritual applications now. We can see them in our text. If you come back to Philippians chapter 3, I want us to notice here that on account of the resurrection, you can see that Paul experienced a radical spiritual change. And you can see that in verse 7 when he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as loss." Notice, Paul is saying, there has been a fundamental, radical change of mind that occurred to me. This spiritual conversion was rooted in his thinking, in his mind. The verb here means to make a decision after weighing facts and considering, chewing over, thinking, logically analyzing. The verb is in the perfect tense, so it points to something that's happened in the past. In other words, he counted. There was a pivot. There was a change in his mind and his thought about reality. He says, there's a great reversal. If you want to understand that reversal, all you need to do is look back to the preceding verses, verses 2 through 3. You see here a warning: beware of the dogs, evil workers, false circumcision.
He says, we're of the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So here he's warning against some Judaizers who want to take these Philippian believers captive to Judaizing Christianity, putting their confidence in assurance of salvation and things like circumcision, kosher diets, and distinctly Jewish practices. Paul's saying, don't worry about those. Watch out for those dogs. And he says, if you want to play this game, though, he said, I'm ready to play it. These Judaizers pushed him into contest mode. He says, if you want to sit here and talk about confidence in the flesh, verse 4, he says, I've got confidence in spades. Anyone wants to put me to the test? He says, I have confidence far more. Look at verse 5. He tells us what he has received by birth. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Notice what he's saying here. Circumcised the eighth day. That means he was born into the covenant. He was circumcised precisely as scripture prescribed in Genesis 17 on the eighth day. Then he says he's of the nation of Israel. Often Paul in his writings will talk about the value of being born of Israel. Romans 9 has an interesting one of those illustrations. He said, to Israel belongs adoption as sons, glory of the covenants, giving of the law, temple services and promises. You see, there's great value, Paul would say, in many places of being born a Jew because you have access to divine revelation. He says, so I am born of the nation of Israel. He says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's interesting to note there because Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the land of Palestine. And basically what Paul is saying here, I'm not just a Jew. I'm not just some generic Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that's pure stock. So he says, if you want to have a contest about who ought to have confidence in the flesh, he says, sign me up. I'll go to the top of the list. But then he says, if you want to make it about Jewish achievement, I'm far and above everybody else. Listen to what he says of himself. Here's the confidence he has by way of achievement. He says, he is a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He says, you want to know about my credentials? I am a Pharisee. I belong to the strictest sect of Jews you can think of, who demanded on strict and precise interpretation of scripture and rigorous ethical consistency. He says, you want to talk some more about my commitment to Judaism? He said, well, how about this? I persecuted the church. Number of places in his writings he mentions that. Why does he mention that? Why is that significant here? Usually he's lamenting it and mourning it. He says it here because it was a mark of the highest form of Jewish piety to have an abject hatred of everybody who wasn't a Jew and to persecute people who were of another false religion. It was a badge of character. It was a seal of authentic commitment to Judaism. He says, I was it. I persecuted the church. And then he says that with respect to the law, blameless. That's a remarkable comment. But given the fact that Paul doesn't give himself the hyperbole in these situations, I think what he's saying is, if you measured my external conformity to the law in my life, It was squeaky clean. That's what he's saying. Now, that's the context. And then Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, I counted loss. You see, Paul is saying something happened. A radical spiritual conversion happened to me. I have all of these things I could be putting confidence in the flesh for. But he said something happened. I count them as loss. You know what was loss? Circumcision was loss. Being of the tribe of Benjamin was loss. Being of the nation of Israel was loss. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews was loss. Being a persecutor of the church was loss. Being a Pharisee was loss. Being found blameless with respect to the law was loss.
All of that was in a lost column. And Paul says, then I have a gain column. It's got one thing in it. Christ. You see, what that tells us is the conversion was about his conception of self-righteousness. That's the whole point here. Paul's saying that his radical conversion, his radical change of mind was with respect to how he evaluated self-righteousness. And he says, everything that a human being could possibly put confidence in the flesh with respect to righteous standing before God, he said, I had it. And I don't now. It's all loss. He calls it rubbish. Now, some translations say dung. I did come across an interesting comment that said rubbish was a word that was commonly used with reference to the garbage being thrown out in the street and the dogs would dig through it. And so one commentator said that's probably the best contextual interpretation given the warning in verse 2, beware of the dogs. I don't know, you could choose your pick there, whether you think it's dung or rubbish. It really doesn't matter all that much to me. These are words which, well, they are words which underscore how what he conceives of self-righteousness as nothing. That's the point. That's what the radical conversion was with respect to. Self-righteousness is nothing. And so the question that all of us ought to be leaning forward this morning asking is saying, well, what caused this? I mean, that's a major, that is a radical, that is foundational change of mind here. What caused it? Why would you go from somebody who boasted in being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, and a self-righteous man who is impeccable in righteousness? What would change that perspective to one who looks at all of it and says it's garbage? Well, the answer is Acts 9. The answer is Acts 9. Because this is the narrative of Paul's conversion. And this tells us exactly why he thinks of all of that as garbage. In context, Paul has received arrest warrants from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to arrest Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem for savage persecution. He is headed towards Damascus, and verse 3 says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Here it is. Here is the radical conversion. You see here, in an instant on his way to Damascus to do harm and damage to the church of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ appears to him in the middle of the daylight and blinds him with the radiance of his glory and puts him on his face so he's licking dust in the sands of the desert, and he pushes his nose into the dirt, and Paul says, who are you, Lord? I think it's an angel. This is not spiritual opposition. He perceives immediately from the authoritative voice of Christ that it's the Lord. And the Lord says, Paul, I'm Jesus. Get up. Go to a place. Sit still. Shut up. And I'll send somebody to you. You know the rest of the story. What you see here? What Paul is saying now, it's not drawn out. He assumes we're going to know this stuff. Because he's speaking to Philippians, who's already discipled and taught about his own personal biography and narrative. The cause and effect is not spelled out in Philippians 3, but it's obvious enough when you piece it together with scriptures like Acts chapter 9. The thing that caused the transition, the thing that affected the radical transformation of thought about turning from his righteousness to Christ's righteousness, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In an instant, Paul perceived, as he sees the resurrected Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit, he understands. Zeal persecuting the church? Loss. Circumcised the eighth day? Loss. Pharisee of Pharisee?
loss.
Hebrew of Hebrews, loss. Of the nation of Israel, loss. Righteousness with respect to the law, loss. Why?
Because he sees the resurrected Christ, the one vindicated. And he understands self-righteousness cannot stand before God. He knows, as he says here, I need a righteousness not of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God. You see here, people of God, to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to know spiritual change. It's to know that self-righteousness and works righteousness will not provide an adequate standing before God. It's incredible that the one who was most impeccable in the righteousness of the sons of men was the one God used to illustrate that truth. People of God, this morning, what are we to take away from knowing about the resurrection, knowing about the bodily resurrection affects spiritual change? It's the case with Paul. It's the case with James. I told you about James being referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. I told you how that is a reference not to James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12, but James, who is the brother of the Lord. Why does that matter? It's not just because he has now become the de facto leader in Jerusalem. One of the reasons why it matters is because James was a devout critic and skeptic of Jesus Christ. Remember, James grew up playing ball with Jesus. James grew up skipping rocks by the lake with Jesus. James grew up measuring his growth in height along the hallway with Jesus. And when Jesus takes up his public ministry and begins to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God, guess who is one of his biggest critics? Jesus' brother James. For John 7:5 says, not even his brothers believed him. Worse yet, we have another very unsavory narrative where James heads up a band of his family members to go pick up Jesus and put him in a straitjacket so they can tuck him away in a mental asylum because they think he's lost his mind. James knew Jesus, and James did not believe Jesus. It's so interesting how you read Acts 1, you're reading the narrative, and all of a sudden it slipped in there so unassumingly. You're told that his mother and his brothers were gathered together in the upper room. You see, James experienced a radical reorientation of thought too. He came through his eyewitness testimony, experience, and encounter with the resurrected Christ. Because only after the resurrection was James, the brother of Jesus, able to look at him and see, that's not just my brother. That's my Lord. He is my righteousness before God. Knowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ causes or affects spiritual change, particularly in this area, that a person realizes their self-righteousness is a rag. It is rubbish. It is loss. That's the particular spiritual change we are to be impressed with this morning, people of God. This is the message of our text to us. It's to denounce and condemn statements of Rome, which in turn condemn all who believe that there is no merit to human works. Rome pronounces an anathema, that is, decrees to eternal damnation, anyone who denies merit to human work. It is a message to condemn all of false religion, all of which proclaims a message of salvation through self-righteousness. Whether that's Buddhism's pursuit of the Eightfold Path in order to dispel the illusion of existence, or Islam's encompassing five pillars of devotion to Allah, or Hinduism's process of eradicating bodily distractions from life in order to discover the Brahman within, or even secular humanism's noble quest for the religion of man, which doesn't mean any sort of transcendental, eternal, divine religion. Secular humanism's religion is entirely about the perfection of the human person in this life, because it doesn't believe there's one to come. It doesn't matter what your stripe of self-assertion or self-confidence or self-righteousness is today. Paul would proclaim to you, your righteousness is nothing. And if you are planning to see the Lord based upon your righteousness, you will fall. There is no righteousness you bring to the Lord. You are to denounce your self-righteousness this morning, Christian. And I say this to Christians just as much as I would say it to an unbeliever. You must denounce your self-righteousness. One of the most unsavory experiences in the history of the pastorate for me has been to visit people on their deathbed, and that's not something I mind at all. I rather enjoy that. But what bothers me is to hear the testimony of professing Christians that they're going to be accepted by God because they basically lived a good life. People of God, if you know the resurrection, Paul says, you know your self-righteousness cannot stand before the Lord. You must denounce it. You must count it as law. You have no self-righteousness. It's worthless. What's the other thing you're to learn from this passage here this morning? It is that the knowledge of the resurrection affects progress and sanctification. And I see that our time is diminishing here this morning, so I won't be able to cultivate this in any depth like I had planned. I simply want you to notice verse 10, where he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. There's a very interesting grammatical arrangement here in the original. You have the article the before the clause power of his resurrection, and in the New American Standard, you also have the article the before the fellowship of his sufferings. In the original, there is one article, and that precedes power of his resurrection. There is no the before the next phrase, fellowship of his suffering. And grammatically what that indicates is that these two are to be conceived of as a unit of thought. In other words, what it is saying is that the second clause expands and clarifies and explains how the first is to be applied. And so when Paul says here in verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, you could translate it like this. You could say what the Apostle Paul is saying is that I want to know the power of his resurrection. What I mean is, or specifically, or applied to, what? The fellowship of his suffering. In other words, what Paul would have is that the believer would know that he is crucified in Christ. And that it's not just a past thing. It is a present progressive thing. John Calvin's comment here is absolutely masterful. He says a twofold participation and fellowship in the death of Christ is in view. One is inward, what the scripture is wont to term the mortification of the flesh or the crucifixion of the old man. The other is outward, what is termed the mortification of the outward man. It is the endurance of the cross, which he treats in Romans 8. In other words, what he is saying is that when Paul talks about wanting to know the power of the resurrection, he's saying, I want it to be borne out in my experience. I want it to be implied in my experience. I want it to be the fuel to enable me to participate in the sufferings of Christ. That is, I want it to be the strength which helps me put to death my sin and helps me endure the sufferings and difficulties and shames of this age. Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection and relationship to the dying of the old man, which is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a hatred of it, longing to turn from it more and more. You see, Paul is saying, I want this knowledge to be applied. I want to know the strength of the resurrection to help me fight my sin. People of God, if you would know the resurrection this morning, you would not just know a set of facts. You would not just know that there are a litany of witnesses. What you would know is that this knowledge about the bodily resurrection of Christ, yes, it is the foundation of our faith, but Paul again and again in his epistles draws out the implications of that fact for us, for our spiritual life. And what he would have us walk away with this morning, I'm quite confident of, is that we would all walk away having known the bodily resurrection of Christ as fact and true, but also that which affects radical change. That I would no longer cling to my works. And that I would know that power, because it is the strength working in me to help me say no to my sin. The strength to help me come out of the bondage of my sins. And the strength to help me to endure all of the sufferings that make up this Christian life, which is for so much of us, so much of the time, a veil of tears. But it's a veil of tears the Father has appointed for His sons and His daughters, that they would be conformed to the glorious image of His Son. And the way we go through that, people of God, is not through our own strength and self-sufficiency and our might, but through this power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May all of God's people run to that power and know that power and delight in that power and rejoice in that power and apply that power. We may live for the glory of God. In ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for refreshing our memories with the declaration of the power of the resurrection. How we are so grateful to know that we serve a Savior who's not in a tomb, who's not a display case in a museum somewhere, but who sits at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling over all things, because He is risen. Lord, we do pray that the knowledge of this powerful resurrection may penetrate into the depths of our minds and our hearts, and that it would change us, that we would cast aside the works of self-righteousness in order to prefer and cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, Father, we pray that we would show gratitude and honor to the One who loved us and died for us and delivered us from our sins by walking according to His command, which is to take up the cross and to follow Him. Lord, we cannot do this in our strength. And so help us, O Lord, to indulge ourselves in making use of this great power of resurrection. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to make that ours, in experience and practice, through Jesus Christ. Amen.